Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, it's right after the book of Ephesians, I hope. It's Philippians chapter 2. And then also, once you found Philippians chapter 2, you can bookmark that, and we'll be in James chapter 5 also. Philippians 2 and James chapter 5. You know, I've discovered in my walk with Christ that often spiritual growth doesn't happen in spite of hard times, but sometimes because of hard times, the spiritual growth takes place. We can be stuck in the middle of difficult circumstances, and when you're stuck there in a circumstance that you has just come upon you out of nowhere, it's hard to focus on anything sometimes, because that's what you're dealing with, whether it be a crisis or a situation at hand, and it's hard to deal with other than just the ache and the pain of there just being in it. Similar to the man from Illinois who decided to go up to Wisconsin to do a little duck hunting, and went up there and he was looking for ducks, and he shot one and he dropped a duck. But whenever the duck fell, it fell into a farmer's field on the other side of the fence from where he was hunting. And so as the hunter was climbing the fence, a farmer drove up on his tractor and asked the hunter what was going on. And the hunter said, "Well, I just shot a duck and I'm just retrieving it real quick." And the old farmer replied, he said, "Well, this is my property and you're not coming over on my property to get your duck." Well, this kind of made the hunter mad. I mean, it was just a simple duck that fell on the other side of the fence. He said, "If you don't let me come over your fence, then I'm going to call my Chicago lawyers and I'll sue you." And the farmer smiled and he said, "Apparently you don't know how we do things up here." He said, "We settle disagreements with the Wisconsin three-kick rule. And that is, I'll kick you three times and then you kick me three times and we'll keep going back and forth until one of us decides to give up." Well, the hunter was thinking and looked at the old farmer and he said, "Well, I can probably take this old farmer. He's a few years ahead of me, so this should be an easy fix." So the old farmer climbed down from his tractor and he planted his steel toe heavy boot right into the man's shin. And of course the man fell on his knees, and then the farmer had a swift kick right into his stomach, knocking the wind out of the hunter, and he bent over and was trying to recover, and then all of a sudden he landed the third kick over on the side of the hunter's head and just disorienting him. And after about a minute he got up and he said, "Okay, you old codger, it's my turn now." And the farmer looked at him and said, "No," he said, "I give up, you can have the duck." So, you know, in our lives, many of us battle over the same things as well. Sometimes we fight because we don't have enough information. How many of you got to a fight because you just didn't know all the information about something? Yes, it's easy to do that. And then there's other times we just want to kick people because we want to. You know, there's just that times when you just, it just wells up inside you, ruffles the hair on the back of your neck, and you just want to kick people. And if we're honest, most of us default to our selfish settings instead of looking ways to put other people first. I know during our Christmas season, we focused on that. We focused on putting others' needs first and then following Christ and being the example of Him. Last week in Pastor Adam's message, we are to grow in following through obedience rather than just following Christ. And Jesus had a lot of followers. So many of them, Pastor Adam stated, that they were just packed shoulder to shoulder just to hear what Jesus said and to see what Jesus wanted to do. And you know, there's a difference between following someone and obeying someone. It has a lot to do with Christ and your relationship with Him about how you've grown in that aspect. And if you look back in your life, there's areas in where we've all grown, both natural in our natural life and our spiritual life, and we all learn to improve and mature at least at some extent in it, both in our natural life and in our physical life. I mean, there are some things that I've learned in my life. I've learned that you never lick a steak knife. I mean, no matter how juicy that thing is on there, or the steak sauce that's left on, it always seems to think you're going to cut your tongue. And you know, as you get older, I'm in my 50s now, and I've learned never under any circumstances take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. Because those things can get really messy, especially with your wife. I've also learned that in the computer world, I work a lot with computers every day, that fatal error and illegal operation are not really fatal or illegal. They say that to scare you. And I don't know about you, but no matter where I go, the worst drivers always seem to follow me. I don't know why that is. There's something up with that. I've learned as a kid that you can't hide broccoli and chocolate in just regular milk because it always seems to float at the top. And as a parent, I've learned, and a lot of you new parents will appreciate. By the way, it's good to have you back, Buddy and Judith. They're back from their 6-week stay in Germany. Good to have you guys back with us today. But as a parent, I've learned that when you hear the words "uh-oh" and the toilet flush, then it's already too late. You're not going to get. You know, kids like to put things in the toilet and flush it, and it just magically disappears. And finally, I learned that when the people that stick by your side when you're not very lovable are the ones that you never, ever let go of. We're all unlovable at times, some of us more than others. But if people stick to you through those times, those are the ones that you want to keep. And I think the greatest thing I've learned is that broken crayons still color. You know that. You look in a coloring box and you see the pretty crayons, but there's a lot of broken ones in there too. And a lot of times in our lives, we've all fell short of the glory of God and we've become broken in some way or fashion. But God can still use us to color the world around Him. And there's just some things, because we all have to learn if we're going to grow in our maturing life as well as our spiritual life. We have to if we're going to survive. I mean, you can not learn anything and just bumble through life all your years, and there's some people that do that. But this morning, while we're still in the new year, I want to continue our talk as we've been speaking to you about growing and developing spiritually through working it out. And when I say working it out, I'm not saying that we're going to flip the disco music switch back there and start doing jump ups and push ups and all that. But I know I've heard from many of you in the years and months past that you have made decisions in your life at one type or another, whether either you began a new relationship with Jesus Christ or maybe you've expressed your renewed commitment in Jesus Christ. I know Tina Scott came up here a while back and testified about her renewed relationship and what God has shown and revealed to her. And those are all strong and strengthens us as a body. So some of the things that we talk about this morning should help you right where you're at in your walk with Christ. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1 speaks about growing and maturing, and part of what Hebrews 6:1 says, let's stop going over the basics of Christianity again and again. Let's start to get some maturing in our understanding of the Word. Surely we don't need to keep going over again and again of the importance of turning away from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. Surely we have to learn more than just that in our walk with Christ. Because it's God's desire that we don't remain infants in our faith. He wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. He wants us to improve. And He certainly wants us to mature in His Word. And so today I'd like to try to talk to you about why the pain is often the price of spiritual development in our lives. And we're going to see this way of the pain is being a blessing sometimes instead of a burden when things come upon us. And in a couple of the most powerful verses in the New Testament on speaking about our development and our spiritual growth, they're often misquoted and sometimes misunderstood, but it's in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 reads, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so Paul, when he writes this, he's starting off those verses with the phrase, so then. And when he says that, that's like saying, wherefore, or therefore, or in light of what I just said. Well, what did Paul just say in this chapter of Philippians. He established in verses 5 through 11 about Jesus being the model man, the model person, what we all pattern our lives after. And he said that Jesus humbled himself even to the point in the death of the cross. And then he concludes that in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are on earth, and even underneath the earth. And then verse 11, that says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then verse 12, so then, in light of the model of Jesus Christ that he set, in light of him demonstrating about what it is to humble yourself underneath God, which even means the cross, if that, so then, in the light of his presence, in light of his modeling, that you've always obeyed, not just in my presence, Paul says, but also in my absence, Paul says, I want you Philippian Christians to respond to God, not just there when I'm looking at you or before you with the word, but I want you to work out your salvation with fear. That's fear in God, with fear and trembling. Because you'll find in your life that the things that you hold dear, you'll always consider valuable. Things in your life that you hold dear are the things that you invest in, that you take your time, you take your effort to invest in those. Meaning that it takes some energy to do that. It just doesn't happen. You have to take some energy and to watch it flourish. And working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul says, I want you to work out your salvation. And the word work out here he's referring to refers to like a miner who's mining elements out of the ground or minerals out of the ground. He's working out something of value that has already been deposited in. Or the phrase also can be used of a farmer who is harvesting his crop during harvest season. And what he would do is work out of the ground, work the harvest out of the ground, something that which was valuable to him, growing underneath the ground that you can't see, but yet when it shows itself, it's time for harvest. And so Paul says, I want you to work it out. And the reason you can work it out is because God has already worked it in us. It's God who is already at work in you. Why? So we're not just making stuff up as we go along. But rather, God has deposited inside you and me, invested inside of you and me, that which is to be worked out. Meaning this. When you were saved, when you invited Jesus Christ into your life, God put inside of you a seed of the gospel. And inside of that seed, he put in all of that seed, all of its potential you'll ever have. If you're here today and have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal sin bearer, as your Lord and Savior, then he has deposited within inside of you what 2 Peter chapter 1 refers to as the divine nature. The very nature of God has been deposited right inside of you in seed form with all of its spiritual potential. And let's say you plant some corn, but in that seed, that corn seed, lies all the potential of a corn stalk along with a bunch of ears of corn. You may plant a watermelon seed. Watermelon seed's little, but within that seed, it's so much bigger of this giant watermelon. Same thing with an acorn. You plant an acorn, all of that potential is inside of that acorn for a huge oak tree. All of it is there in that little seed form. But in order for that to happen, the seed, this tiny seed, has to be worked out in order for the thing to sprout and to find the potential that was locked in that seed. I mean, look at your children. How many of us have told our children, you have so much potential? And what we're referring to when we talk to our children and say that to them is that inside of them is so much more that is visible or so much more than just meets the eye. And the same with you. Do you know for you that there's so much more inside of you? Do you know that God has deposited inside of you so much more? That what you're able to see now isn't all there is. There's more. And Paul says that if you work it out, then it's God's will to work it in you and to keep depositing in you. If you plant a seed and you pour water on the seed and put sunshine on it, then you're working it out. I know many of you in vacation Bible school or Sunday school class as a kid, you all taken the bean seed and put it in a styrofoam cup with dirt. And like most kids, you're going to get that finger in there and start digging around to see what that seed's doing every day. You're not going to want to wait just for that. But when you see that sprout pop out of that ground, that's exciting. But it's not going to do that if you keep sticking that finger in there, digging it around. It has to have some time to settle down. And something is happening that you can't see underneath the ground for that seed to sprout. But we want to see what's underground all the time, so we start digging around. Inside of your heart, God's working something. And what's He working? Well, He says in verse 13 that God's working out two things in our life. He's working on the willing, and He's working on the doing of His good pleasure. To work on the willing is to work on our desire. Why is that? Because God will never get you to do until He gets you to want. And there's a big difference. The willing is the desire, and the doing is actually just following through with that desire. And that's hard sometimes. You know why we have such a hard time with the problem of following through? It's simply this, is because we have a problem with desiring it or wanting it. If you don't do what God wants you to do, then God won't do what He commands, because your desire is not there. And when we decide to finally fix our want to in our lives, well, then we're on our way to following through. So the challenge is what God wants to do on the inside is to be able to affect our willingness. And you always know when you're halfway there is when a Christian says, you know, I really want to do what God wants me to do. When a Christian or a believer says this, you know that they're halfway there. Because once God gets His desire, He gets His desire inside of you for what He wants you to do in your life, then He'll mix with that desire the ability to follow through. Those are called our fruit of the Spirit. Those are called our spiritual gifts. He'll mix with that the ability for you to do that, to follow through with what desire wants in your life for Him. Why? Because this desire or this new nature that has been deposited in you always will want what God wants. And that's what we fight most of the time. You may say, well, Pastor Eric, I surely don't feel the desire. How come I don't feel that desire? Well, that's when you have a miserable Christian. Miserable Christian is one who obeys by compliance. They're doing it because they're supposed to. How do I know? Because in my younger years, I was a miserable Christian for many years. Even though I grew up in the church, I had good parents that kept me in church all the time. But I did stuff because I was supposed to. And that's not biblical obedience. That's compliance. When you and I have gone an extended time away from God because we get tired of that compliance, then what happens is calluses begin to grow, which causes you then not to feel the desire, because you've got calluses on your hands. Farmer works out in the field all the time holding that plow. He's going to get calluses on his hands from doing that. And the same happens with us. If it's not that the desire in us isn't there. If we get away from church and develop spiritual callousness, it's not necessarily that we were never saved. That desire is still there because the new nature is still there. And the new nature is always feeling God and always calling you back to God. But the reason that you and I don't feel it is because maybe we've developed some spiritual calluses over time. Well then, if that's happened, what's created the spiritual calluses so we can get rid of the spiritual calluses, so we can get the feeling, so we can get on with the doing and begin working out our salvation and not just have it and just spiritually exist? How do we do that? And Paul tells us in verse 14. We don't want to hear it, but Paul tells us, do all things without grumbling and disputing. If you're spending your time complaining, whether underneath your breath or in a verbal dialogue with someone about why you should not respond the way God wants you to do something about a matter, then you're not working out your salvation. You're defending it. And you're not working it out with fear and trembling. And God's, when that happened, God's not free to work within you, because you got to remember the context we're reading here about God's working on you and I so we can work out our salvation. If you want to see God work in your life, Paul says that you can't be spending your time grumbling and complaining and always disputing about someone. How many of you have ever gone up to someone and the first thing they say is something that's right out of their mouth that's either grumbling or disputing? Stop it! Because 80% don't care and 20% think you deserve it. That's what Mark Twain says anyway. So anytime you're grumbling and complaining about something, 80% don't care about it. 20% think, you get what you deserve. So Larry Burkett, he was an American author and radio personality, and his work was focused on financial counseling and from the Christian point of view. And he hosted a radio show broadcasting and teaching about Christian financial principles. And in one program, he spoke about the value of hiring Christian employees. And he received a letter from one of his listeners that says, you know, I heard your program, and I decided to hire all Christians. You know where I'm going with this. And he says, I did that. And he says, I've never heard more griping, and I've never heard a more complaining bunch of people. They're always mumbling about something. He says, instead, I've replaced them with refugees, because they're so grateful for the work that they'll do anything that I ask and not even say anything about it, without any grumbling and complaining. Now, please don't misunderstand me here in verse 14. Paul's not saying that you're going to like everything. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that every day is going to be just wonderful when you follow Jesus and you're working out with your salvation and you know, God's just going to bless you and he's just going to throw things at you that you're going to just love and enjoy. No, there's going to be, when you're working out your salvation, a lot of times it's not fun. And he's dealing with one thing here. And what God's dealing with is, how are you responding with what God wants you to do? So basically, Paul is saying this in reference to God. God's like speaking to us saying, stop arguing with me. I know that you don't like it. It's how you feel, and feelings tend to change, but stop fighting me. Stop resisting me. Let me tell you a reason why I think we argue and dispute so many times. We argue and dispute with God so many times, and really one reason only why we spend a large amount of time grumbling and complaining is that we don't see the connection between what we're going through and then how it's going to benefit our life. That's the biggest part. All I see is, I don't know about you, but I'm not happy. I'm miserable. I don't like it. I don't want it. I'm trying to do God's will the best I can, and this happens to me. I don't need it. Why me? And certainly, why this? And above all, why now? Why does this have to happen to me? In other words, all we see is the human dilemma aspect of it, instead of actually the spiritual rationale. We don't see the God connection in this thing, because it's human nature just to react to something in front of you, whether it be a crisis or whether it be a health conflict or whether it be just something that just hits you out of left field. Israel, God's children, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 11, when they left Egypt, they grumbled and they complained because there was no water. Okay, well, obviously, if you're thirsty, then you're not happy about being thirsty. All of us have been there where we're just dying for a drink and we're just thirsty. You're not a happy camper when you're thirsty. That didn't have meat to eat either. Well, if you're hungry, then you have to find some food because your stomach will certainly tell you about it. But the children of Israel didn't make the connection about why God put them in that situation. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to show them some things. And he couldn't have showed them if they hadn't been in that situation. Now, I know a lot of you are saying, well, there's some situations I just like to pass up. If God's going to show me something, please don't show me that. I don't show it to this one over here. I'm happy. Things are going. But if God wants to show you something, he put, just like the children of Israel, he put them in that situation to develop them. And let me let you in on something here. Whenever God is trying to develop you, just count on this, that he's always going to inconvenience you. It's never going to be at your right time. It's never going to be at the time when you're spiritually able to receive. It's going to be something out of inconvenience. I know you don't like to hear that. I certainly don't like to hear that. But whenever God's going to develop you, he's always going to inconvenience you to get you outside of your box. Because that's the only way that you'll know that God, it's God who's developing you. And that's the only one of the ways you'll know. And the only way that he knows to show you how he wants to develop something within you. And if the response, instead of fear and trembling, is that of complaining, if you resist the development, if you resist the lesson he's trying to show you, then he'll give you a retest. There's always another time. There's always another way that he'll let that same lesson come to you. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. And there's nowhere to go. And so when the Bible says to wait on the Lord, it doesn't simply mean, okay, I'm going to wait for the next thing to come up my way. I'm going to sit in my rocking chair and rock back and forth and just wait for it to come. No, waiting on the Lord means not to go outside of God's will to resolve the problem the way that you think it ought to be resolved. A lot of us have done that and we ended up getting us in more trouble. He says, stay in the boundaries of God's will and wait on his intervention. Look over in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting with verse 7. James 5, 7 starts off reading like this. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for his precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Verse 8. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So even James, in his book, says stop complaining because God's closer than you think. Once heard about a farmer who had a complaining wife until morning and night. All she would do was complain about something or the other. And the only time this farmer got any relief is when he went out in his field and hooked up his old mule and did some farm work around the place and to get some just to get off to himself, basically. And so one day he was out there plowing, and his wife came out and brought him some lunch. And so he unhitched his donkey, put the donkey under the shade tree, and he sat down to eat his lunch. And like most people, there's a lot of people that just hate to see someone sitting or resting. They think that they need to be standing and working all the time. This donkey, for some reason, the farmer's wife started complaining to the farmer about something or another, and out of clear blue sky, this donkey just reared up and kicked this farmer's wife with both hind legs, killed her right on that very spot. And so they had a funeral, and when they were having a funeral for the farmer's wife, the pastor that was doing the funeral noticed something really odd. And that was this, that whenever the women would come up and talk to the farmer, the farmer would listen to him for a moment, nod his head in agreement, and then go on. Then all of a sudden, whenever any men or a group of men or any man would come up to talk with this farmer, The farmer, of course, would listen to them for a moment, and then he'd nod his head in disagreement. And this was so consistent with men and women. When they came up to the farmer, he'd either, you know, nod his head in agreement at the women and nod his head in disagreement at the men. And so the pastor thought, I got to ask the farmer what he's doing. And so after they had the burial, the pastor asked him why he nodded his head in agreement to the women, but whenever the men came up to him, he always shook his head. And the farmer said, well, when the women would come up, they would always say something nice about my wife, about how she cooked and how good she was and so on. And he said, of course, I would always nod my head in agreement with them because she did do that. And then the pastor asked, he said, well, what about the men? And then the farmer said, well, the men knew that the donkey killed my wife. And he said, all they wanted to know was if my donkey was for sale. And so James says to stop complaining because God may be right at the door. God may have his hand right on that knob waiting to see how you and I respond. James says he stands at the door. Those of you who are in a job, and job's not necessarily one you want to be in, but God hasn't opened the door for you a better job yet, stop complaining at every chance you get. Get up and thank God that you have some place at least to work. You may not be where you want to be yet, but God knows that. It's okay to complain to God and let him know your dissatisfaction, but just keep it between you and God because he's willing and working on something in your life. And back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, God's working out in our life to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Prove. Not talk about it, but prove. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He says, why is God taking us through this process of spiritual development through working out our salvation? Well, here it is. Paul says that we will be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. God's saying, I'm taking you through the development process. So that even when things are dark around you, you are light. Now notice here, he's not telling you to become the light. When you become the light, you're either shining in someone's face or just blinding them. Because if God is in you, you are the light. A lot of us don't realize that, so we want to become the light. But God's already in us, so we are the light. What he's telling you and I to do is to become unhindered light. Clean our lens sometimes. Clean our reflective lens. And to be unhindered light, he has to put you and I in a situation that makes us shine forth. And to make you shine forth, he has to create a situation in which you have to act in harmony with him in the midst of your darkness. Because when you and I do, it'll be clear that you'll be different in the environment that you're located in. You are lights in the midst of darkness. What's making you light? He says in holding forth, in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. What does that mean? Does that mean becoming a Bible thumper? Does that mean doing some scriptural sword fighting and debating everybody that they have to say with scriptures to back you up? No, it means reflecting God's light from his perspective and from his viewpoint of what he has. Great biblical illustration of this is Daniel. He's living in Babylon. It's a horrible place to live. But Daniel, in the midst of Babylon, it says he was unlike his surroundings, anywhere that he's been, he was unlike him. He was just different. Your school may be dark, but your job is to be the light. Your job may be dark, but your purpose is to be the light. People that you're around or your home may be, that people you face each day may be dark, but your job is to be the light. And a light only has one job to do, and that's simply to shine. That's all it does, is shine. Doesn't talk to us necessarily. It doesn't burn us. It doesn't blind us. It shines. That's all it does. Most of you know Thomas Edison invented the first electric light bulb back in 1879. But 22 years later, in the year 1901, a new light bulb was developed. And it was hung up and displayed and turned on in Livermore, California, at the fire department located in that city. Mastermind electrician Adolf Chalet developed the bulb, along with his Shelby Electric Company, manufactured it. And it was a carbon filament was its defining feature of the bulb, allowing the bulb to burn longer and at a lower temperature than the tungsten-based bulbs that Edison had invented. That bulb there that was placed in 1901 and turned on is still there to this day. Still shining. That same exact bulb almost never has been turned off, with the exception of the electricity going out here and there. But that same bulb has been burning for 118 years. By today's standards, that thing should have burned out at least 852 times or more. Lots of times. But this bulb, it was hand-blown. It was made by the Shelby Electric Company, which, by the way, didn't become one of the giants of the nation in the electrical industry for one reason. Because the Shelby Electric Company made their bulbs to last. And the problem with that is nobody ever reordered any. And in today's light, when gadgets are always falling apart or burning out or breaking up, and you just can't replace a lot of those, it's reassuring to see this dusty 118-year-old bulb still shine on and on and on and on. Now, granted, it doesn't still shine with the full 60 watts that it first did when it was first made. It shines with about only 4 watts now, but it's still flickering, and it's still on. And so the thing is there that you don't have to be deep to be a light. You don't have to be deep, no scriptures, no all this understanding to be a light. Because light only has one job, and that's simply to shine. And guess what? When light does what it was designed to do, then darkness has to respond to that light. We don't have to spend all our time talking about how dark things are and how dark it is. If you were to come into this auditorium when no one's here and the doors are closed, it is dark in here, with the exception of the exit lights. It's dark. If you're in here when it's totally dark, and let's say someone in back in the sound booth raises the lights up, then the darkness has to respond to that. Darkness has to react to light. Because light makes a statement in darkness. And so when's the last time you or I made a statement that we shine? That we shine in the darkness around us? Have you ever made a statement at work? Have you ever made a statement at school or college? First time I did that in college, after I found out who Christ really was, I stuck a Bible track in one of my dorm mates down the hallway for about a week. That was a big step for me. Usually sticking party invitations in his door. But I stuck a Bible track, and about a week later, I worked up the nerve to ask him how his relationship with Christ was. And we had a good talk. And I thought I was going to get punched out or ridiculed or scoffed at, but it just didn't happen that way. Because light, darkness has to respond to light. We have to shine in the midst of this perverted and wicked generation. And when you decide to do that, you'll find out that your potential that you have inside of you is staggering. Why is that? Because God has placed a seed within you. The living God is living inside of you, but He wants you to know the value of that seed. Not that you just have a seed in there. So Paul instructs us in his scripture to work it out. And to help us to work it out, God will even bring the gem to us. God will create some inconveniences that will force you and I to decide, in the absence, when nobody from prayer of faith or anybody that you know is looking over your shoulder, how you're going to respond to it. How will you respond to the Father? One of the prettiest sights that I've seen, and the only place I've seen it at, is on the Discovery Channel, is when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. starts to become a butterfly. And as you see a caterpillar, and it's ugly, and it's crawling slowly, and sometimes it looks slimy, and it takes a tremendous amount of time for that thing just to go 10 feet. But then all of a sudden, the process of metamorphosis occurs, and you know what's happening inside. You may already know their secret, but something is at work on the inside, and it's trying to show up on the outside. Butterflies are designed to fly, but there's only one reason that butterfly is able to fly. Because it strengthens its wings by the work that it does in order to break out of that cocoon. Meaning this, if you were to take a cocoon, and prior to the butterfly becoming the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, breaking open its cocoon, if you were to do that thinking that you're helping the butterfly out, then you'll find that that butterfly won't fly. Because that butterfly's wings are developed through the struggle that it happens to take through that cocoon. And if there's no struggle, then there's no flight. All that you would have, if that were to happen, would be a pretty butterfly living like a caterpillar. But instead, that butterfly has to struggle and has to push against the walls of the cocoon. And it's tiring and it's full of pressure. And every time it pushes against that wall, a muscle starts to strengthen. And it gets the fluid in the ligaments of the wings that it needs to flex and to move and to finally be able to break out of that cocoon that it's in. And I know it may sound corny, but everybody in here is a butterfly waiting to happen. Now, I know some of you may feel like a caterpillar, and some of you even look like a caterpillar on certain days, but we got to keep working out our salvation. And when we do that, we'll see the miracle of transformation happen as God works out what's on the inside. And my question today is, what's God working out in you today? Maybe you hear Him calling you to a greater commitment to Him, to surrender all. Maybe you have never repented. You have never fallen on your knees and repented to Jesus Christ and asked Him into your heart. Or maybe you've known about Him. Maybe you followed His teachings, but you've never been obedient in working it out. Maybe you've never followed through with being baptized, making a public statement about your faith. And trust me, the enemy will always use that against you if you never have, to doubt your relationship with God. So maybe you know that inside of your heart, it may be time to begin working it out instead of just following at a distance to see what's going to happen. And if that's so, how long will you spend your life as just a follower, but in your heart, you're still disobedient? So I encourage you today to begin working it out. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to lift you up. We'd love to encourage you. Whatever it takes to help you begin working out your salvation. Father, we come to you today in your name, as your people, and ask to work out our salvation before you. Father, there's things in our lives that we don't want because you're trying to show us. There are situations you placed us in that we don't think we deserve because we're doing our best of what we know to do. But now we're faced with this thing before us. Whether it be our health, whether it be job situation, whether it be people in relationships that we have, we don't know why you placed us in this situation at this time. But we do know there's such a time as this for us to begin working it out in our lives with you and to help us to understand why you have put us here and for a particular reason in order for you to show us a greater understanding of who you are. Father, help us to lower our guard. Help us to stop trying to do it on our own, trying to fix things the way we know how to fix them best. And just say, God, it's up to you. I can't do this anymore. Show me the right way to be your light in a dark situation that I'm in. People are watching me, and I don't want to goof this one up. I don't want to shine in someone's eyes and have them run from me. I want to be a light to reflect your love and your acceptance. Whatever you want with me, Father, help me to work it out. That which you placed inside of me is a precious seed of your gospel and of your commitment and of your love. Help me to work it out today. We pray in your name. And all the church said, amen.